Just before we dive into thinking about this last in our Living Life series, tonight it's on money. As a part, we've looked at all these different topics and just what the Bible says about how to live life. And we've looked at sex and drugs, and we haven't looked at rock and roll, but we've looked at death. And in the morning sessions, we've looked at self-esteem and emotions and a whole range of things. And we're finishing looking at money tonight. But before that, I just wanted to make one other comment about the Mid-Year Conference, which is just a few other bits and pieces to fill in gaps for you. We realised that some people were unclear what billeting meant. Billeting means basically you can stay in your own house if you come from Launceston, or you can find friends you have in Launceston and stay with them and pay less because you're not paying for a room. But if you don't know anyone in Launceston and you still want to pay less, we, the conference organisers, will find a room for you. And we've got like Jesse, who was singing up here before, his brother and sister-in-law have offered some space in their house, and we've got other friends who've offered spaces in their house. So if you want to pay less and are happy to sort of sleep on someone's, you know, spare bed, spare room, whatever, we can organise that and we'll take care of that for you. We'll make sure, Chris has got this elaborate Google map that will make sure you're near someone else who's got a car so that you can easily get back and forth. That's the cheaper option. If you'd rather be in the boarding house on site, you know, so you can just roll out of bed and UGG boot your way through the conference, then that's a little bit more expensive, but that's what kind of billeting means. Both options, you get breakfast, lunch and dinner taken care of on the conference site. We want to spend as much time as we can living together, learning together, praying together. So food, community, hacky sacks, computer games, all that kind of stuff, we'll try and shove into Launceston Grammar so you can hang out there. But no doubt there'll be trips off to the gorge, or I don't know, I think that's all that Launceston has, but monkeys, the gorge, McDonald's. So variations of those things. No doubt there'll be that kind of stuff going on as well. We're sussing out, making sure there's common spaces open late at Launceston Grammar. But, you know, no, I imagine there'll be share houses that people are billeting in that will become other hangout spots during the conference. You can register for Thursday morning to Sunday afternoon, or you can just come up for the weekend, Friday night to Sunday afternoon, the shorter mini, you know, speedy conference. So either one's allowed. If you're not at uni, you're allowed to come. And just a final thing on that is that we've set the date of tomorrow for needing to have 30 registrations, just so that we know we've got a viable conference on our hands. Because last year we had low registrations and it dragged on well into June, and it's very hard to keep in touch with people once you're in exam mode or you've gone back home if you're not from Hobart. It's much harder to think. So we thought, well, let's try and really push to lock things down before you head away. So we're very close. we've got 22 people leading seminars, registered, saying, I'm going to be there. And another four or five have said, you're planning on coming, but you haven't registered. So that's, what, 26, 27? So who was that last three or four people who tonight are going to register? Or when you get home, or tomorrow? We just want that last three or four to make up the numbers, and then, God willing, others will be able to register in June and July. So let us know. If paying by tomorrow is just a barrier, but you're definitely going to be there, then we'll take like a small toe as a down payment. You know, so that'll just let us know if that's just a barrier. You go, I will come. I'm definitely going to come. I promise I'm going to come. Make sure you do let us know that, because you know we want to know that we've got the numbers to make the conference viable. Should be an awesome time. It's been a life changing thing for students for decades around the country, these mid-year conferences, and we're looking forward to this year. All right, money. Let's get on to the topic of tonight's sermon. Money. The budget's come out, and everyone loved that, didn't they? Really positive messages on Facebook about the budget. Are we an entitlement country, standing on our rights and privileges? How do we see the wealthy and those who make wealth? How do we see those who are poor and those who struggle to get out of their poverty? How do we treat the needy, the vulnerable, the systemically disadvantaged? That's been a question that's been going on right now in Australia, huh? Maybe you've missed it. And for some of you, that could be the personal worry. What will that mean for me, for my personal budget, for my uni degree, for my hex debt, for my future, my petrol prices and all that kind of thing? But it's not just a Australia Today budget issue question, money, is it? It's a larger Australian society cultural issue. We are in a very wealthy society, a very materialistically conscious, comfortable society. An Australian author, Clive Hamilton, wrote a book, Affluenza. You get it? It's like influenza, a sickness, except it's affluence. So it's a sickness of affluence. Affluenza. Influenza, affluenza. You got the idea, right? He defines it in the start of his book this way. Affluenza, when too much is never enough. He says, affluenza is a bloated, sluggish, unfulfilled feeling that results from our efforts to keep up with the Joneses. You feeling bloated? Affluenza is an epidemic of stress, overwork, waste, and indebtedness caused by a dogged pursuit of the Australian dream. Affluenza is an unsustainable addiction to economic growth. So there's one diagnosis of Australian society from Clive Hamilton. We've got a bad case of affluenza. Or Alain de Botton wrote Status Anxiety, in which he said that largely Western capitalist democracies suffer from an anxiety about status that is the fruit of lovelessness, unrealistic expectations about life. It's the fruit of a meritocracy where we believe anyone who gets anywhere only gets there because they deserve to get there. It's a fruit of snobbery and dependence upon things that produces a status anxiety. This is a cultural issue. And in fact, even if you try and get away from it and downshift to get a sea change or a tree change or a chooks in the back garden, in a way, that's still a form of materialism as well. It's still lifestyle choice through consumerism or refusal to consume. We're almost defined by these issues of money and possessions and how we think about them. So it's a timely issue with the budget. It's a cultural issue in Australia and the Western world. But much more profoundly than that, of course, it's just a human issue, isn't it? It's a human condition thing. The Bible itself, from the very early parts, right through, from beginning to end, speaks about poverty and wealth and money and greed and envy. Jesus, in his teaching, as we saw even in this Matthew chapter 6 passage, talks about poverty and wealth and money and greed and envy and worry, as we've heard. It's a major issue for your life. To live life, working out what you deal, think of money and possessions and wealth is a big issue for your happiness, your well-being, your priorities in life. For good relationships, for fulfilling right duties to your fellow human beings. And in the end, it's also something of a test and a danger in our spiritual lives. How we handle and think about money can be a barrier or a blessing to our relationship with higher things, with spiritual things. So let's dive in. Tonight we're going to be thinking about money, what the Bible says about money, like this. The grace of God moves us to flee greed, pursue contentment and generosity with an eternal perspective. The grace of God causes us to flee greed, pursue contentment, generosity with an eternal perspective. The grace of God. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In the New Testament part of the Bible, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the Gospels. And then you've got some letters written to early churches. 2 Corinthians is a letter written to a church in what we now call Greece. And it's written to this city called Corinth where, you know, we've got the Corinthian, those chocolate straw things, you know. There you go, Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we have this beautiful little verse. You know, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is one of those funny Bible words. I mean, what does it mean? I guess you say grace before a meal. Dear God, bless this to our bodies. Or grace, you could say a figure skater is graceful. In the Roman Catholic doctrine, grace is sort of a power of God that is at work within us to enable us to know God or serve him or something. What does grace mean here in 2 Corinthians 8? What does grace mean here? It really is just the same word as gift or generosity. Grace is a gift. Grace is a generous thing. It's an undeserved mercy. It's a favour. That's what it is. Grace is a favour. And the grace here is from the Lord Jesus Christ who was rich. 8 verse 9. You know the grace, the gift, the favour of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich. It assumes here that Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth, who died on the cross under Pontius Pilate, is God the Son become a man? God become a human? It's assuming that Jesus was something and then became something else. He was God and then he became a man. He was rich, but then became poor, born in Bethlehem, the baby Jesus in the stable. But he was rich. For God is, metaphorically speaking, rich. It's a metaphor, of course. It's not saying God has lots of bonds and shares and a gold watch and, you know, that kind of thing. But, well, in a sense, he has all of that and everything else too, isn't he? If there is a God, he made everything. He owns everything. God has the lot. All the Rolexes or Rolexes or whatever the plural is. God has all of the islands, all of the yachts, all of the planets, all of the rings of Saturn and the asteroids and the spaceships. He is glorious and powerful and beautiful. He is wealthy in the true sense. You see, Christians believe in the reality of God, a personal God, who made a good world, a real world that physically is good. So the Genesis chapter 1 ends God making the world and saying it's very good. The physical world, with all its physical abundance and wealth, is good. Wealth isn't bad. And poverty is somehow good in and of itself. No, that's not Bible thinking. To say wealth is always bad, poverty is always good. We're told here that God himself, Jesus Christ, was rich. That the world and its riches are good. Christians are not ascetics, if you heard that expression. An ascetic is someone who, for spiritual reasons, denies all physical, material, worldly possessions in search for a spiritual enlightenment. That if I can just unburden myself of riches and wealth and food and pleasure and entanglement in the world, then I'll be enlightened. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not asceticism. We don't believe this world is an illusion, and that heaven must be pursued by sort of escaping this world. No, we're told here that the grace of God comes from a God who is rich. But God the Son became poor for our sake. 8 verse 9 again. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. All the power, beauty, glory, honor, blessing, freedom that God has, God sets aside as he takes on a human nature. More, he becomes poor not just by taking on a human nature, but becoming a poor human. He becomes poor by becoming a human being, a poor human being, a humble human being, a serving human being who travelled around caring for others in need, not simply being waited upon and served. He became poor by becoming a human being. He became poor by becoming a servant-hearted, humble human being. He became poor by dying on a cross, giving up his blessedness and instead coming under a curse. There's another book in the Bible, Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, it tells that same story. And it says, Jesus, who in very nature God, didn't grasp onto being God, but made himself nothing, take on the form of a human, the servant, and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. He became poor. For our sake, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the favour, the generosity of Jesus, who for your sake, for our sake, became poor, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. Why did he become poor? Why did he become a human? Why did he become a servant? Why did he die on the cross? This is the Christian thing. To exchange God for the human race at the point of guilt. At that point of guilt where we stand before God guilty and ashamed. At the point of guilt where we stand before God unable to really stand before God. Unable to be sure of heaven and unafraid of death. At that point, God exchanges himself with us and becomes a human, becomes a servant, becomes the dead one on the cross for our sake, instead of us, in our place. Incredible! That's the grace of God. It's so profoundly hard to understand that people can study religion, study Christianity, know Christians, and yet struggle to get the grip on the fact that the center of Christianity is the favor, the grace, the gift of God. Not rules, not priests, not buildings, not rituals, not regulations, but God giving himself for an undeserving people, that we can actually be blessed by God, accepted by God, forgiven by God, free from the judgment of God, free from guilt before God. Swapped places with us. Though he was rich, he became poor, took on our poverty, took on our sin, took on our guilt, and so we might become rich. That's what it says, isn't it? 8 verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Come back to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The same thing is put in non-metaphorical terms there. Removing that wealth-poverty thing we have in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, 5:21, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might be rich in him. We might be righteous in him. We might be okay with God in him. We might be forgiven in him. We might have all things in him as sons and daughters of God. Rich in God. Jesus talked about this wonderful message as the cancellation of an impossible debt. Just, I mean, the kind of luck you'll never have. Yeah, look, I know you owe me $1 billion. But don't worry about it. That kind of thing. Jesus talked about this amazing thing he came to do as like finding this humongous pearl of great price, a great precious treasure, a huge treasure in a field. I wonder how you see yourself. I wonder if you see yourself mainly by worrying how others see you. If you see yourself mainly by how good the grades are or how good they're not. What parents think of you or what how your looks are, how your skin is or what you have. How do you see yourself? I want to urge you to take advantage of the free gift of God that says you can be right with God, blessed by God, loved by God, rich in God. See yourself as a son or daughter of God in Jesus. That's who you are. That's what matters. That's what God, the God who's really there, the God who came, burst into history in Jesus, that's what he offers us, to make us rich beyond compare, with a riches that will never fade away. That's who you are. In Jesus, you're a king, you're a queen, you're a millionaire. In Jesus, you're loved, you're precious, you're okay. And then you might get an HD. You might have to repeat a year. You might get a job. You might have to wait 6 months for a new start. But that's not who you are. So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. The generosity of God, it takes our hearts captive. If you get that, your heart sings. You go, oh my goodness, what has God done for me? And so it makes you flee guilt, flee greed. Flee greed, become content, and in fact become generous. So that's the second thing, flee greed. Flee greed, for greed is idolatry. Let's come to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And here we'll spend a little bit of time looking at Jesus' teaching on the topic of greed. Jesus says greed is idolatry. He first warns us just practically not to live merely for physical possessions in verse 19 and 20. Don't store up treasures on earth. Because what? Why shouldn't you store up treasures on earth and fixate on riches on earth? Because moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. So don't invest all your energy in storing up wealth that's just going to trickle away again. Practically speaking, it's dumb. But more than that, verse 21, he says, it exposes where your heart really is. 6 verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. It's kind of like a light that your eyes give light into your perception, don't they? Your eyes open up and you see light, you know, and the band finishes and the lights come on and your eyes bring light into your perception. Well, he says, your heart also is a is a light. And if your heart is dark, then how much darker are you? You're not just blind with your eyesight perception. You're blind in a deeper sense still. 6 verse 21. As for 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then he finally comes with this knockdown declaration of verse 24. You cannot serve two masters. Either you hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money in the end is a competing God. Greed is a competing God. Ephesians 5, another New Testament book, 5 verse 5, calls greed idolatry. The worship of a God that's not really a God. Worship of a competing God. You can't serve God and serve money. Greed is like an idol. It's like worshipping a cow god or a snake god or a god of the ocean or a god of the planet. It's a source of power for us, a source of security for us, a source of a focus of love for us, of devotion for us. Now remember, God made the world, and the world was good, and God was rich. It's not, money in itself is not evil, but the love of money, the service of money, the devotion to money, you can't serve money and serve God. Greed is an idolatry, and as an idolatry, it begins to shape our identity. We begin to define ourselves by what we have and what we buy and what we want and what we earn and what we do. It is our heart, verse 21. It's where our treasure and our heart is. It's our master, verse 24, 6:24. That money can become a master that we serve. It's a thing that, look at verse 25. Jesus says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not your life more important than food, and your body more important than clothes? But when you begin to love and serve money, suddenly you think, my life is just my money. My body is just my clothes, my money, my food. That's who I am. It defines us. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or stir away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than birds? And yet by worrying and focus and fixating on money, we shrink our sense of selves. In Luke chapter 12, another of the Gospels, Jesus says to a man fixating on inheritance money, a human being's life does not consist in their possessions. Your life does not consist in what you have. You are not the clothes you wear, the brands you buy, the shoes you have, the haircut you just got, the sunglasses that match. You are not the house you will one day have and the renovations that will make it better. You're not the shack you'll then get on Bruni, the pets that will roam around and the garden that you'll spend weekends in. You are not those things. That's not who you are. You're not the places you've travelled and the bands you've seen live and the restaurants you've dined at. You're not the name on the office door, the number of letters after that name and before that name. You're not the number of zeros on your pay slip. You're not the technology you own, the subwoofer you have, the car that you're one day going to drive. You're not the diamond ring you're going to wear, the fairy tale wedding you will have, the wonderful honeymoon that you will go on. And he'll be there. That's not who you are. That's not, none of that stuff's bad in and of itself. But it's not who you are. It's not what defines you. It's not what you must have. You know, we can get like that, can't we, when we worry. We begin to worry and go, what will happen? And if then that happens, you know, like this is kind of the late night disaster kind of assignment thing when you just hit that point and you just, your head is just banging against the computer screen and you go, and then what will happen? And then I'll fail and then the world will end. I mean, then you'll fail. No, and you'll make me really nice hamburgers when I go to McDonald's. But it's not the end of the world, is it? This must be right, because if the wedding is not right, then... Well, the wedding won't be right. I don't know, you have a cool story to laugh about with your lover 20 years from now when it will be funny. Oh, but, you know, it's very important that I get this right, because if I don't get this right, then I won't have the money, and then I don't have the money, and I won't be able to retire and play golf! And wouldn't that be awful? Don't you see? Must play golf! That's not You know, we get with these imperatives, like these unquestioned imperatives. I must, because the... I heard one Christian preacher say once, I've never actually been to Geneva. I'd love to go to Geneva and see Geneva. Calvin's Geneva, this place where preaching was preached in an amazing time in the 16th century. I'd love to go and visit it. But I may never get there. So I'm really looking forward to seeing it with Calvin in heaven. You don't need to make your life everything now. You're not defined by what you have. It's not your identity. Greed can so easily define us. And so then we begin to try and solve all our problems by buying stuff, don't we? I'll feel happy if I just go and buy a couple of things. And we try and earn love by giving gifts. They'll love me or I'll keep their love if I just give them things. And then we start digging that debt hole, don't we? Deeper and deeper. Because, you know, I've got to spend to stay happy, to define me. Or we become the slave of the credit card company or slave of the job to pay off the credit card company. Often you see it's not a budget problem that's the issue. I need a better spreadsheet app. Often the issue, it's an emotional problem or even a spiritual problem. I've got a problem with money, problem with spending. If I start lying about how much I'm spending, it's really for something deeper. Greed can be a false god, you see, and greed can then define your identity. And because it defines your identity, you can become very anxious. So that's what Jesus is talking about here, isn't he? He says, don't worry. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, and your body, what you'll wear. Your life is more important than food, and your body is more important than clothes. Verse 27, how, by worrying, can you add a single hour to your life? And why you worry about clothes? Look at lilies, they're beautiful, and they don't worry about it. God clothes flowers that just die. How much more will he look after you? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat? Verse 31. What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The pagans run after those things. And God knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All those things will give into you as well. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He says it's foolish to worry. He says it's pagan to worry. It's not really... Someone who knows God and his kindness and his plans and his purposes and his priorities shouldn't be worrying about little things. It's faithless to worry. It's not trusting God's good care for you. It's better to redirect your worry to worrying about things of eternal significance, God's kingdom. If you want to worry about something, there's plenty of better stuff to worry about. And in the end, he just says in verse 34, if you're going to worry, just limit it, won't you? Just shrink your horizons a little more. Plenty to worry about today, so let's stay there. A bit later on in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks about the fate of people who, you know, perhaps come to a meeting like this and hear about the grace of Jesus and put their trust in Jesus and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he talks about different kind of journeys people go on. You know, some will go on and bear fruit in their lives and in the lives of others. But others, it's the worries of life. This is in Matthew chapter 13. The worries of life and the desire for other things slowly choke the life. The spiritual life out of someone. That could be you. That as greed becomes a god in your life and it begins to define you and worry begins to consume you, that worry for things and that desire for things and that stress of life just slowly chokes spiritual concerns out of you. An early church writer, Cyprian, talks about the rich man who adds forests to forests and who, by extorting the poor and expelling them from their neighbourhood, stretches out their fields far and wide into space. Such a one enjoys no security in his food, no security in his sleep. In the midst of the banquet, he sighs, although he drinks from a jewelled goblet. And when he is in his luxurious bed, enfolding his body, languid with feasting, he lies wakeful in the midst of his down. He doesn't perceive, poor wretch, that these things are merely gilded torments, that he's held bondage by his gold, and that he's a slave of his luxury and his wealth. You want to be free from worry? Get free from greed. And if you're a slave to greed and worry, it doesn't just kill your faith, it doesn't just ruin your life, it kills your relationships. It leads to envy. The historical writer Gore Vidal once said that when my friend succeeds, a little part inside me dies. When I see someone else get the lovely new house, like, oh, that's nice for you. Die. You know, that if I begin to live for greed and it defines me and worry consumes me, then I got a little bit of kind of zombie movie playing in my head about you. Great house, wait till the zombies come. You suck. You're winning. And when you see the friend graduate from uni and their career in music takes off and they get amazing opportunities and suddenly they're traveling the world and you're watching their Facebook page and they seem to just be getting cooler and cooler and hotter and hotter and how do they know them? And suddenly they're with them and I was better than them and I remember in the classes they didn't study hard and they weren't... I'm better than... And that starts to then obsess, doesn't it? And rather than loving other people and delighting in the successes of others, a dark, bitter thing begins to grow in us, doesn't it? An ugly thing. We can be driven by a desire for what others have and a comparison with what we have and a resentment of what they have. Even back in the Old Testament, doesn't God give the Ten Commandments and cap them all off with don't covet? Don't want what your neighbour has. His house, his wife, his possessions. Rather live the life you've got. Live the life you've been given to live. And rejoice in the lives that others have been given to give. Take great delight in all the good things that God has given you, that God has given others. Learn to rejoice that you get to live in the world and know that person rather than just hate them. And perhaps worse than envy, and this is the last of this theme of greed, and we'll begin to speed up in the back end of tonight's citywide gathering. Last of all, not only envy, but oppression can be the fruit of greed, to take what others have. If you get power, and you're driven by greed, and you're driven by envy, then sooner or later the temptation is not just to want what others have, but to flex the muscles, go get it. To get what others have. Ecclesiastes, we looked at last year, and it spoke about how all human effort is for their stomach, is driven by their greed, by their envy of another. James, the brother of Jesus, writes in his letter, James chapter 5, about rich men who should weep and wail for their neglect of the workers who work their fields, their failure to provide for others, that they're storing up wealth and oppressing others. Much of the Old Testament prophets condemn the rich, the greedy, the selfish, the unconcerned. Read Amos, the shepherd of Tekoa, and his condemnation of the wealthy, satisfied, oppressive Israel. That can be you. 5-10 years. Another person who, rather than loving and giving and sharing and supporting and helping and advocating and empowering, takes, hoards, crushes, neglects, patronizes, disempowers, takes advantage. You'll go from being poor student to powerful git very quickly if your heart is not right on this whole issue of greed. Might not be much of an issue now. It's pretty hard to oppress just the others living on the floor in your residential college. I mean, it's, you know. But during your wealthy working lives, some of you, this will be the issue. I was quite inspired reading a story of a Tassie Christian man named John Sickimer. Some of you might know him or know of him. He wrote a little biography about his kind of life and journey as a Christian. He owned a, well, started and then grew this massive sort of financial firm, Garrison's, in Tassie, and then sold it. And after he and made millions, enriched. That's why he's got a gold book, you see. You know, you don't get a gold book unless you make your millions, right? After he sold it and made a bucket load, there was then a whole bunch of the clients of that company, over $2 million over across 30 clients, was lost because of investments in certain legal firm mortgage funds. Solicitors' first mortgage funds collapsed. There were these I remember them. They were like these people who lost their money were standing outside Garrison's and outside the legal fund with the, you know, the signs. They get people to honk as they drive past and stuff. Give us back our money. And even though there was no liability anymore for John, he'd already sold the business. And even though he had no personal gain from PR, because again, he'd sold the business, he felt personally concerned for integrity in this matter. He felt distressed and felt as a Christian man, he had to do something about it. And so he went to Sydney, did a 2-hour presentation to the management of the company that bought him out, spoke with passion, he said, I tried to convince them to take over the investments from our clients and reimburse our clients 100%, and then for this company to pursue the law society and legal firms for reimbursement. The company had a better chance of success than the clients had, I said, and I closed the presentation encouraging them to consider the $2 million reimbursement as an insurance premium to protect Garrison's, which was now worth close to $100 million. And I pushed for this, and they said no. And so that's when I decided to live out my commitment to doing something foolish for the greater good. I came back into the meeting room and said, I'm going to stay here in these offices until you give me that money. And then I took a seat in the waiting area and spent the rest of the day reading magazines and chatting with the receptionist. At the end of the day, I went back to my hotel, returned promptly the next morning at 9 a.m. and the next day and the next day and the next. It seemed a little foolish for me to be sitting there doing a sit-in like a uni student. Protesting. People were coming and going, wondering what this guy in the suit was doing in the waiting room all day. Well, it worked. After several days, one of the directors called me in and said they'd changed their mind. That's a good story, isn't it? That's a glory story. You don't have a gold book necessarily. You might have to do that. You might be the guy with the gold book, right? But you might have smaller stories in the ward where you have to do battles with the other staff in a hospital, you know, for actually treating patients with respect, you know? It might be the challenges in how the business you work for, how the practice you're involved in, or how the not-for-profit raises its funds to do what is right. Beware of greed. Greed is a killer. So flee greed. But how do you flee greed? Well, now we're going to speed up as we look at contentment, generosity, and an eternal perspective. Contentment. Come to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And let's look at contentment together because it's a secret. Check it out. It's a secret. Contentment is a secret. A hard art. A secret art. A Bruce Wayne having to go to the top of a mountain somewhere to learn it from the League of Shadows. Art. All right. This is a craft. This is a skill. Greed is so poisonous and so unavoidable. To flee greed and learn contentment requires attention. Philippians chapter 4. And we are told to rejoice in God. Verse 4. Rejoice in God. Again, I'm going to say it. Rejoice and show a gentleness to all. For God is near. Trust God, rejoice in Him, because you're confident in Him. Verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Joy comes from trusting God, not wealth, and submitting to His will, as one old Puritan writer, Jeremiah Burroughs, says, we melt our will with God's will. And as we trust God and rejoice in Him, we dwell on His character. Verse 8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So you dwell upon what God's like, you trust Him, you rejoice in Him, and that leads to generosity. Verse 10. Look at what the apostle says to this church. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. You've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And down verse 14, he says, it was good for you to share in my troubles. Verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in my early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving, receiving, except for you. For even while I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. They were generous. And all of this leads to a contentment. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. I'm not writing all of this just to get you to give me more money, he says. But rather, it's not because I'm in need, but I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Wow, that's a secret, isn't it? When I'm well off, I enjoy it and I'm content. When I'm hard-pressed, I'm satisfied in God, I'm content. I've learned that secret of contentment. Not dependent on circumstances. Not ruled by circumstances. Not defined by circumstances, but rather your will be done. Melting my will with God's, content in him. Contentment, you see, says enough. Enough is enough. Contentment can even say less. Less will be okay. I'll be fine. He's not celebrating poverty for his own sake, is he? He says, I know what it is to have plenty, and I'm content in plenty. Well, it's easy to be content in plenty. But that's good. When you have a blessing of much, rejoice. He's not somehow celebrating poverty for its own sake. There's a certain kind of lifestyle Christian who gets, or first world, and not just Christians, but hipsters of all kinds and well-meaning types of all kinds, who get a kick out of trying to be poor in a way that only a rich Westerner can. You know what I mean? And so I'm not going to have a cup of coffee this week. Whoa! The world's going to change around me. You know, but it feels cool. It feels like I'm not having a cup of coffee this week. You will not solve the world's problems by not having a cup of coffee. All of us not having cups of coffee will not solve the world's problems. You are doomed as a Westerner to take advantage of the third world. It's a systemic societal problem. And so, I mean, yes, go to a fair trade cafe. Go for your life. Sponsor a child, that's good to do, but it won't solve the world's problems. Part of living in the West is dealing with the fact that we're part of the problem, inescapably part of the problem. And so we can fixate on things that make us feel good because they're consumeristic decisions, they feel cool, they're tangible. But now here he's saying, I'm content whatever. If I'm wealthy, I can be content. If I'm poor, I can be content. It's content simply in trusting God. Have you got that secret? Have you learnt the secret of contentment? I mentioned Jeremiah Burroughs. He speaks about the rare jewel of Christian contentment. He was from the 17th century, Jeremiah Burroughs, and he wrote this book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he's pointed out a paradox. He said, you know, a Christian is the most content person in all the world. You give him bread and water, and they'll be happy with that. And yet at the same time, a Christian is the least content person in all the world. Because you offer them all the kingdoms of the world. And they'll say, well, that's not really what I'm living for. And he says, that's where the secret lies. It's because you're only ever going to be content with God. All the power, wealth, money, luxury, fame, fortune, looks, pleasures of this world won't satisfy you. You will be satisfied with nothing less than God. It's only when that's what you got, this deep discontent with the world, that you can be so profoundly content in the world. Contentment. But not just passive contentment, but also generosity. By the grace of God, we flee greed, pursue contentment, and give generously. Ephesians, I mentioned before, at one point it speaks to people who used to steal stuff. And it says, you've become a Christian. You used to steal stuff, now you've become a Christian, stop stealing. Okay, fair enough. More, though, start working. More, so you can give to those in need. Or Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, O rich person, sell the stuff you've got and give to those in need and come follow me. You see, on the one hand, you could say the way to flee greed is to pursue contentment. Enough. Well, that'll do. You could say the opposite of greed is contentment. On the other hand, you could say the opposite of greed is generosity. More. Give more. It's a bit like saying, what's the opposite of hot? Is the opposite of hot sort of lukewarm, or is the opposite of hot cold? You know, is the opposite of love indifference, or is the opposite of love hate? You know, you pick. The opposite of greed is contentment in one sense, but more it's generosity. So if I want to be generous, and by the grace of God, I want to share grace and be gracious to others, how? Who do I give it to? I've got this money. Okay. So many good causes. What percentage should I give? Well, I'm not going to give one answer. But I'll give you the principle. The first principle is you need to love your immediate family and the church. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 verse 4. 1 Timothy 5 verse 4. And this lays out the principle that we need to begin by loving those that we're put in charge of caring for. If a widow has children and grandchildren, 1 Timothy 5 verse 4, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice. How? How do you put Christian religion into practice? By caring for your own family and so repaying your parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who's really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give these people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whoa. It's no good being generous to others and neglect your family. It's very common, not just for religious people, but many kinds of cause-driven people to love the world and give their life to others, strangers, and fail to produce a legacy because their kids hate them and resent the cause. Yeah? But there's some people who've grown up in ministry families who resent Christian ministry for that reason. People who've grown up in political families who resent politics for that reason, and so on. Begin to have the integrity to care for those you're with as the base out of which you, together with them, care for the cause. Galatians chapter 6, come there as it speaks about the priority of caring for the church. It's really the same principle, for the church is God's family. Galatians 6 verse 10. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The church first. The fundamental purpose of the church is not to be the social welfare agency for the world. Now, Christians love to care and give, and so we will give generously beyond our own. But the purpose of the church's existence is not to be a welfare agency for the society. That's not the call of the church. There's no scripture I can think of that actually says to the church, your job is to go into the world and solve its problem. As the church, that is. The job of the church as the church is to be the family of God, preaching the gospel, caring for its own. And that then overflows to the care for the world around us. So do good to the church, your family. Care for your own. Christians here, are you generous to other Christians? My experience of being in church generally is it's an incredible place of support, amazing place of peer support, of care for diverse types of people. Incredible. Uni fellowship even. I've been really impressed to see how you guys have, when people have been sick and in need, you've reached out and cared for each other. Well, we're not perfect, but I've been impressed to see that. Or chucked in to pay for things and help each other out. Couches to sleep on, all that kind of gear. Oh, it's lovely. It's a nice thing, isn't it? If you're going to give your life committed to the environment or to international law or to music or to medicine or to the ministry of the gospel, don't neglect your family. Don't neglect your church. So begin there. That's the first principle. Begin with your family. Begin with the church. But then, Galatians 6 verse 10, love as you have opportunity. As you have opportunity, do good to anyone. Where you have opportunity, do good. Be a do-gooder. The Good Samaritan story. As he's just walking along the road, there's someone in need. He comes upon it. Well, I'm here now, aren't I? can't solve all the problems of the world necessarily, but and you can't love everyone absolutely equally, all 7 billion of them. The poor, Jesus says, that you'll always have with you in this world. But you can love those where you are. Be strategic, but also be circumstantial. As wisely and carefully as you can, give as much as you can wherever you can. Be strategic and be spontaneous. Be arbitrary, free to give, but also indiscriminate. So begin with the church and the family, and then to those God puts in your path. Now that could be geographical, of course. I mean, it could be also, you know, we're in a global village, so how that looks will depend each person. And then thirdly, we'll come back to this in our final part of the sermon, give to eternal needs. Who do we give to? And how do we give? It's the second part of generosity. How do you give? Well, you need to give sacrificially, you need to give joyfully, and you need to give lavishly. Sacrificially, not just small change, but give of yourself. Live a life stretching yourself for other people. Oh, it's hard. Yeah. Life is hard. Love is hard. Giving is hard. But give sacrificially. Go above and beyond. And give joyfully, not out of guilt. Not out of some promise that if you give enough, God will then bless you. You know, there's some law that you're tapping into. No, no, no. Joyfully, because God's been so kind to you. You want to worship him by being kind to others. And joyfully, because actually, hey, those of you who have started a discipline of giving know that it really is a certain kind of weird fun. Well, I know if you haven't gotten into it before, that sounds a little bit kinky or creepy or something, like the joy of giving. What are you sick or something? I mean, what? Yeah, weird. But there is something joyful about giving to others and seeing them blessed. And I know then you get that certain kind of weird sort of philosophical nitwit who says, ah, well, then you're not really being altruistic, are you? Because you're doing it because you choose to do it, because you get pleasure out of it. Yes? Isn't that good? I mean, I want to live in a world where people enjoy doing good and get kicks out of it. Isn't that a good world? What kind of world do you want, cynic? Well, I'd rather live in a world where people do good and don't really like it at all. They just do good because they have to do it. That's my world. Really? That's weird, right? I mean, yes, I eat food because I need it to make my body, but if I'm going to eat food, it's going to be yummy, right? If I can choose, you know. If I'm going to do good, yes, I do good because I ought, but the awesome thing about the way God has made people is that when we do good, we also get a buzz out of it. So, you know, bungee jump if you want. But get into giving. Get a kick out of that. Get the rush of giving. It is a joyful thing to give. And give lavishly. I mean, not all giving is lavish. Just like not all giving is equally sacrificial. You know, you might go above and beyond for your best friend in a way you may not for someone you don't know so well. You know, there's differences there. But there is some giving. There's a place for abundant giving. The Bible describes the feast. The time when it's right to slaughter a fattened calf. Have a spit. You know, spit roast. Just before Jesus died, a woman came to Jesus and poured out this massively expensive perfume on him. And Jesus said, that's a beautiful thing. We're not merely functional people. We're not merely that kind of frugality that says, you know, a kind of maybe like a sort of an Eastern communist German sort of, you know, those weird little dull cars and drab apartment buildings and, you know, just this sort of functional. That's not, you know, Dell computers. You know, that's not sort of human beings, is it? You know, when people go on a rant and say, oh, we waste money on the arts in society. I want to live in a society that has beautiful things. Don't you? There's a place for beautiful things. There's a place for celebration. There's a place for feasting. There's a place for gift giving. You're allowed to have a party and say presents, please. There's not something more holy about saying, no presents, please, buy a goat for someone in India. You're allowed to, people love you. They're allowed to celebrate you once a year and give you a present. That's allowed. You don't have to get a present. I'm not saying you can't ask people to buy goats for people in India. But you're also allowed to give gifts. You're allowed to have feasts. You're allowed to celebrate. In the end, my desire for the third world is not just that they have food next week, I want them to have awesome buildings and great hospitals and awesome school systems, don't you? Yeah. You know, our desire is for people to flourish. By the grace of God, we flee greed, we pursue contentment, we give generously, and we store up treasures in heaven. That's our final point. Store up treasures in heaven. Your life is not just 75 summers, 75 autumns, 75 winters, and 75 springs. Your life is not just treasures on earth that get stolen and rust and decay and depreciate. Life goes beyond this life. Live life now with an eternal perspective, won't you? Live life now for what will matter forever and ever and ever. Store up treasures in heaven. Set your heart. Worry about the kingdom, God's righteousness, God's work. That begins with your own Christian life. Store up treasures in your own Christian life. Live for God. Be at peace with him and grow in knowledge of him. Love him, obey him. Obey him in every aspect of your mind and heart and life and imagination. In real life. That's real life. In the real world. That's the real world. To grow in knowing him, in loving him, and serving him, and living for him. That's a treasure indeed. You will be one of his treasures, one of his jewels, his glorious inheritance in the saints. Invest in your character to be more like God, more like Jesus. Invest in your mind to think and know God's ways and thoughts. Invest more in being a godly person than being a great person in the eyes of this world. Invest more in being a kind person than being a rich person. Some friends of ours, quite bright, wealthy, successful people, had their little son come home from church and say, "When I grow up, I want to drive a truck." Okay. Honey, could you come over here? And they gradually tried to tease out why. And it's because their son had noticed that there was someone in their church who was generous, was always serving, was active on this roster, was helping in the band, was involved in teaching the Bible, he just sort of slowly watched this man and gone, that guy is like, he basically loves and serves wherever he can. I want to be like him. And then he saw him in his day job. He drove a truck. And he goes, awesome guys drive trucks. I want to drive my truck. And as my friends kind of pondered this and, you know, sort of said, well, we could talk about career counselling later, but, you know, they went, the underlying principle is awesome. What do we want more than anything else for our child? Is it for them to, really, what do I want more than anything else for my child? Is it for them, really, in the end, to be successful and wealthy and secure and, or is it to be a kind, servant-hearted brain surgeon? Truck driver. Invest in being a kind, godly person. Invest in your Christian life. Go to church, won't you? Don't let study get in the way of church. Yeah, don't let study get in the way of Bible study. Invest in your Christian life. And that's where Christian conferences come in too, you know. We've been working the phones like politicians with you guys about mid-year conference. But that's because we genuinely, I know from my own experience of attending Christian conferences all my Christian life, and I know from watching others and hearing the testimonies of those who served God in previous days and ages, that it is an investment of time and of money. I'll tell you what, corporate conferences you'll go to, you're spending thousands a day to go to a corporate conference. Christian conference are chicken feet. Well, we don't have chicken feet anymore. Shiploads, right? They're shiploads price Christian conferences. And our conference is just the same as any other student conference across the country, yeah? They're cheap. Maybe you haven't been to many before, so you go, whoa! You know, this, you know, expensive. Not really. In the scheme of events and stuff, it's a shiploads affair. Pay the rego fee. Come and join us if you can. And not just mid-year conference. I'm not saying mid-year conference. Your church camp or your whatever it is, whatever conference it is. Give time in your life to grow in God. Invest time and money. Money. When you're going to spend money, jump on Graze Online or Amazon and buy all sorts of stuff because it's a good deal. Here's a good deal. Go and learn the Bible. study under God. I heard about someone who got a good deal to go along to hear a whole bunch of amazing Bible teachers in Sydney, all paid for by their denomination. But they just couldn't get the time off. So I think in the end, Sam's kid said, I'll go. Got all this free stuff. It's quite a good score. You know, so take it, when you get the opportunity to learn more Bible. Invest in your Christian life and invest in other people. Give time, give money, give energy to help others come to know God and grow in God. Jesus puts it a little bluntly when he says, use your money to make friends for yourself, so when your money's gone, you'll have eternal riches. Invest your money in other people's lives, and especially in being able to share with other people the amazing, great news of what Jesus is. What is our joy, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians? What is our crown? What is the thing we'll boast in when God comes back? It's you, the people we ministered the gospel to. That's what we're going to boast in when Jesus comes back. Don't be a private person. Don't think that you can be a godly, mind your own business person. Godly people reach out of themselves to others and give into others. And invest in God's work in the world. Give to things like the Uni Fellowship. Some of you have already got the habit now, you know, giving a happy meal a week worth of money to the ministry on campus. Grow that as your income grows. Give to mission work. Give to mission work at UTAS. Give to mission work across the world. Give to church. A little tip that one person said to me is that more valuable than $1,000 tomorrow... More valuable than $1,000 tomorrow is $5 a week for the next 10 years. $1,000 tomorrow is $1,000. $5 a week across 10 years. Well, you do the maths. Doesn't need to be much to make an amazing difference. Enjoy the pleasure of partnership in gospel work, getting the prayer letter and saying, I'm investing together with them in this work. I'm a partner with them in their ups and downs. And maybe you should just give your whole life to it. Maybe you should commit career suicide. Walk back out of that red UTAS door. Leave your nets and fish for men. To stop pursuing the money, the popularity, the titles, the temporary goods. Then there are great goods in teaching and doctoring and politicking and building and researching. But maybe you should actually leave those temporary goods for lasting goods. Why should I go into Christian ministry full time? Maybe the question should be, why shouldn't you? I'm going to pray in a second, but I'll get the band to come up so we can sing a final song before we finish. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your favour, your generosity to us. May each of us here receive that for our own. Make us rich in Christ. And move us by him to flee greed and its dangers and learn that secret art of contentment. Make us able to be generous and most of all to store up eternal riches. For ourselves, for others, for your glory and our joy. Amen.